James. Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone again. I feel like I've already been up here. I'm really tired. So I think next time when I lead worship, I'm gonna preside also, so I can just stay up here the entire time. just kidding. I won't do that to you guys at any point. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Genesis 37, we're looking at this. I think it's really just a wonderful, well-told, compelling account of Joseph. Joseph's life is very unusual, even for the Bible, even for the Old Testament. But for those of you who know, and those of you who don't, Joseph is son of a distant descendant of Abraham. He's a man who, in his early life, he goes from being a favored son to a slave, and ultimately to second highest in Egypt to Pharaoh. And so it's a very interesting story the way his life lays out. And this week, as we're walking through these accounts of Joseph's life, we're taking a look at God. We're taking a look at how Joseph's life informs ours, about how Joseph's life reveals to us this wonderful gospel message that we see in Jesus Christ. This week, we're dealing with this really tough kind of theological issue, which is sovereignty of God. That might be a strange word for a lot of you, but sovereignty is basically this idea that God is in control of all things, both big and small. Now, if you're going to believe in a God, you want to believe in a God who is able to control all those things. You know, for me, almost, I see no purpose in believing in a God who doesn't, who can't, you know, who can't control those things. At the same time, when you hear that, you know, that God is sovereign, a lot of people say, it doesn't seem like God is sovereign. You know, life is chaotic. Life seems to be random. Different things happen. There's evil. There's suffering in the world. Other people would say, if God is sovereign, then he's not very good at it. I mean, look at how messed up everything is. There's a lot of reasons to not believe that God is sovereign. And sovereignty is a very difficult thing. It is a very difficult thing to believe, personally and looking at life, because life does seem chaotic. Things do seem to just happen. There is evil and suffering in the world, tragedy and difficulties and injustices. But what the Bible tells us very clearly is that this God is a God who is in complete control, who is working everything out according to his plan, in his way, according to his time. And so here's the question that I have for today is, how can we believe it? If you're a Christian today, how can you believe that confidently? If you're not a Christian, how can you believe that there is a God who is in control of all these things? And so essentially, I think when we look at this part of Jacob's sorry, Joseph's story, it leads us to three things that you need to believe that will help you understand and live by the sovereignty of God. First thing we'll see the paradox. It's the first thing you need to believe. Second thing you need to believe is the sign, and there's a sign that we see within the text. A third thing you need to know or you need to believe in is the sacrifice. So those are the three things we're going to look at: the paradox, the sign, and the sacrifice. Okay? The first thing we see here is the paradox. Just to walk through the details of the story, there's a lot of things going on here. You know, the story starts out, and Joseph's brothers, his 11 brothers, remember, he's not the runt, he's the second youngest out of all these 12 brothers. His 11 brothers go off to Shechem, and they go off to take care of the flock, their animals. When they get there, though, they make a decision that they're not going to stay in Shechem. So they take, you know, the animals and they go off to Dothan. Now, I want you to notice the details of the story. As they're making this change, spur of the moment to go somewhere else, what happens? Well, this random person happens to see and hear them, and he overhears that they're going to Dothan. Right? So, flashback to Joseph's family. Joseph's father calls him. He says, you know, Joseph, I want you to go check up on your brothers, make sure they're doing what they're supposed to do. And Joseph goes off to check, and where does he go? Shechem. But as he starts to look around, he realizes his brothers aren't there because they're somewhere else. And Joseph happens to run into that same man who saw and overheard the brothers saying, we're going to Dothan. So he says, they're in Dothan. So Joseph heads over to Dothan. So that's unusual, right? We could say that that's coincidence. We could say that's a whole lot of things, but that's unusual. Joseph gets to Dothan, And as he's walking towards them, the brothers decide to kill him. Remember, they start to grumble and they say, "Here he comes," and he's wearing that jacket. Why does he always have to wear that jacket, you know? And so they decide to kill him. And a very strange thing happens. Reuben hatches this scheme, and he says he steps in. And he says to his brothers, "You know, brothers, we really shouldn't kill him. Let's do something else. Let's throw him into the pit." So they throw him into the pit. So Reuben is there essentially to protect him. But the unique thing is, Reuben is not there when the caravan comes and they get the idea, hey, let's sell him off as a slave. Now, I want you to notice that all throughout, even in those two scenes, in the details of the story, there are things happening that are absolutely necessary for God to get Joseph from where he is to where he's going to go. Now think about it. If that random person doesn't see or doesn't even hear, if he just sees these people taking the sheep somewhere else, this flock somewhere else, Joseph would never run into his brothers. If Reuben was not there to protect him, Joseph would be dead. If Reuben was there when the slave when the caravan came, then Joseph wouldn't be off in Egypt. And so what we see here is all through the details of the story, we see this picture, we see this overall story in which these are the details through which God gets Joseph to Egypt. And we know, according to the overall arc of the story, that Joseph has to get to Egypt because eventually he's going to become second to Pharaoh. And so if any one of these things does not happen, then they all die. Joseph dies, his family dies because the famine's coming. I mean, that's the overall arc of the story. What's unique is that all through the details, we see somehow that they're orchestrated, that they're getting Joseph somewhere, but God is never mentioned. And that's an important thing. You know, a lot of times when God is doing things in the Old Testament, it tells us, right? It tells us that God is doing things. God shows up on the scene. He says, "I will do this," or we see God's hand do something. Here, we don't see it happen. But all the same, even though God doesn't show up here, even though we're not told that God is doing this, that God is moving this person, the same effect happens. By the end, everything that God intends takes place. And you know, this tells us that there is actually this paradox of faith. And the paradox is this. The paradox is sometimes God is working the most when he seems to be working the least. And that's a very important paradox for us to understand. It's not just that when God is doing something and we see it, that God is working and God is sovereign. The Bible gives us examples. It tells us also that when God is silent, that when God seems absent, he is also at work. And you know, a lot of times that's not our understanding. That's not our expectation. Now, our expectation is that when we pray, God should do something. When we pray, God has to speak. When we pray, we should see God's hand. But the truth of the matter is, in the Bible, we see both. We see times where God acts and it is clear. But other times we see God act and he is absolutely invisible. And you know, if you only think that God works when he shows up, when he says something, when he appears, then you completely miss the times where he's working and you just don't see it. And again, that's a paradox. We tend to think when God works, he wants to show it and we should be able to understand it, and there he is. But a lot of times God works the most when he seems to be doing the least. And again, we see that in different parts of the Bible. This isn't just part of Joseph's story. Ruth's story is all about that. We're told at the very beginning of Ruth's story that it's a time where God is silent. And yet, what is God doing all through the story? He's constantly speaking grace into their lives. He's setting up situations and circumstances, and he's working. Or how about Esther? If you look at Esther's life, same thing. Esther is one of the few books in the entire Bible that doesn't mention God at all. And yet, what do we see by the end of the story? That God was in all of it. That God was in every detail, that God was in every step, and that God was the one who got them where they needed to be. That's the paradox of life, paradox of faith. We think that we have to see, and then we can know that God is doing. Sometimes when God seems to be doing nothing, he's actually doing the most. And if you can believe that, you know, if you can really understand that, then that begins to give you hope in those times where God seems to be doing nothing. When God seems to be doing nothing, yet you understand the paradox, then you can begin to trust in the sovereignty of God. Without the paradox, you can't. Without the paradox, there's no hope in those times. With the paradox, you can believe that God is still working. So that's the first thing we need to believe, to know, the paradox. Second thing we need, and then we see here, is the sign. Now, we see it all throughout the story, and there's not one verse that kind of points it out, but when we get to this part where Joseph is coming to his brothers have this growing resentment, and it's been growing for a long time. Again, you know, it doesn't help that Joseph is in the desert wearing this ornate jacket, kind of, you know, boastfully kind of heading out to his brothers. His brothers see it and they say, okay, let's kill him. You know, enough's enough. You know, and the resentment grows, and the way the story is told is all of this resentment seems to be around the jacket, the robe, right? I mean, in this whole section, it seems to be about the robe. So, you know, you go through the story and the robe is absolutely central. You know, we find out earlier that it's given by the father and that Jacob apparently is showing it off and that brothers are jealous of it. When this happens, when he gets to Dotham, it's very clear, you know, the first thing they do is they tear the robe off him. You know, they cast him down. And they begin to tear up his jacket, his robe. They begin to cover it with blood, and that's what they take back to the father. They say, Father, you know, is this his jacket? Is this the one that you gave him? And, you know, they see it, and he sees it, and he responds. He begins to weep. But the question is, why is the robe important? Well, it's important because it's a symbol of the father's love, right? It's not that they hate the jacket. They hate what the jacket symbolizes. Now, so every time Joseph put on the jacket, he would look at it and it would remind him. It would tell him. It would tell him about how he was the most loved, the most favored, the most unique, the most exalted of the brothers. And when they saw the jacket, they were reminded of the fact that their father loved him and not them. And it was a very powerful thing. Let me just explain this, and I think this is, I think all of us understand it on some level, but in normal family life, nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing will screw you up or mess you up or fill you with hatred quicker than being neglected by someone who is supposed to love you. I mean, think about that for a second. Nothing will screw you up or mess you up or fill you with hatred quicker than not being loved by someone who's supposed to love you. Matter of fact, I think it goes even deeper than that. Even if they love you and you think they don't love you, that can mess you up, right? I mean, you have, for instance, you have a father who's a workaholic, never at home, never shows any affection. And what does that do? Screws us up, messes us up. Now, it builds in us kind of a hatred towards that father, possibly towards other people, makes us angry. Or we have a mother who is self-centered and uncaring. What does that do? Well, it does the same things. It screws us up. It messes us up. Children grow up in one of two ways. They grow up to be angry and hateful, or they grow up to be overly needy, seeking love. Now, for a child, nothing messes you up quicker and better than not receiving love from someone who should love you. Spiritually speaking, nothing will screw you up or mess you up or fill you with more hatred quicker than thinking that God doesn't love you. If you think that God doesn't love you, it will absolutely twist your guts and it will ruin your soul. Now, this funny thing has happened over my lifetime, and this is one of the things that I kind of track it with. But over my lifetime, there's been this movement in atheism. And again, I know that a lot of you probably haven't tracked this, but about 5, 10 years ago, atheism kind of took this militant turn. And it was to the point where atheists began to write, and you could tell that they were, even though they didn't believe in God, there was this anger towards God. And even more so, there was this anger towards Christians. You know, so here you have these atheists who are angry at God even though they don't believe in him. Why? Because they really don't believe that God loves them. You know, spiritually speaking, Nothing messes you up more than thinking that God doesn't love you. Matter of fact, even if you're a Christian today, nothing will ruin your spiritual life more than thinking that God doesn't love you. It's absolutely toxic in your spiritual life. Bad things start to happen, and you get that thought of maybe God doesn't love me. Toxic. Or thinking that you have to somehow earn God's love, absolutely toxic in your life. You begin to turn your life upside down. You begin to try to do things that you're not capable of doing. You berate yourself when you can't, and you give up when you finally reach the end of your rope. But it's absolutely toxic if you begin to believe that God doesn't love you. Spiritually speaking, it's one of the things that fills you with hatred, that fills you with anger, that fills you with loathing, that makes you distant. And what we see is what all of us need spiritually is we need a robe. We need something that when we look at it, it tells us that God loves us. It proves to us that God's love is real. That's what we need. Imagine if we had that. Imagine if we had something spiritually that told us that God loved us, that told us, that proved to us that God's love was real. Imagine what that would do to us. Well, I think if we had that, I mean, it would give us strength in our struggles, wouldn't it? It would give us courage in the face of fear. It would give us confidence even when we would have very little reason to be confident. And when we feel like our lives are falling apart. In times of suffering and difficulties, even when we're facing evil, that robe would help us to believe that God was still working for our good. And that's what we need. That robe would transform our hearts in the midst of even the worst kind of evil. And one of the beautiful things is that that's exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is a robe. The cross is our robe. We look to it, and it is not just a reminder, it is proof that God loves us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that he has done. But nothing will mess you up quicker. Nothing will mess you up quicker than thinking that God doesn't love you. And when it comes to, again, when it comes to thinking about God as sovereign, it's not as important to think to believe that God is powerful. I think a lot of people think that in order to believe that God is sovereign, you need to believe that God is powerful. That's an important part, but I would say no. God could be powerful and he could still do whatever he wants. The part that you need to believe that will help you believe that God is sovereign is that God is loving and that God loves you. Only then can you face the worst that the world can give you and yet still believe that God is on your side. Only when you believe, only when you have proof, only when you have some sign that tells you that God loves you, will you be confident in the midst of that fear. And that's what we see here. We see the fact that this coat has this incredible power. Third thing we see, third thing we need in the midst of difficulties in order to believe in God's sovereignty is we need sacrifice. We need to see what the sacrifice is. In other words, as powerful as love is, we still need something else. Let me go to verses 22 and through 24, and then 27 through, sorry, 26 through 28. But in verse 22, we have this little section. It says, "And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it." So what we see here is we see this terrible thing happen. Joseph kind of comes in and, "Hey, bros, how's it going?" And all of a sudden they grab him, they tear him, they throw him, and there he is, kind of beaten up and tossed into this empty cistern. And he's literally left for dead. That's actually the way that Hebrews written is the imagery that we get is that he's left to die. This is his grave. Go a couple verses more, and you hit verse 26. And it tells us, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And the brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." Here we see, they lift Joseph up and they sell him into slavery. I want you to imagine, like, what that was like. Those two sections that I just read. This is family, right? I mean, Joseph is the youngest brother, second youngest brother, and no matter how much they hate him, I mean, this is difficult, isn't it? They throw Joseph into the cistern, and there he is, weeping and screaming and begging for his life. And then, on top of that, the caravan comes and they callously sell him off. I mean, it's not that Joseph was quiet the whole time. He was still begging for his life, still pleading for his brothers to be merciful to him, reminding them that he was, a child of their father, just like they were. Appealing to their good nature, appealing to their relationship. And yet, they sell him off. And imagine what that would have been like to be on either side, to be Joseph, locked into a cage, being kind of taken away and seeing your brothers become smaller and more distant, or to imagine being the brothers and watching the caravan essentially disappear off into the desert. Now, it's a very difficult thing, but I will tell you that according to the story, it was a necessary thing. The next time we see Joseph, he's in the house of Potiphar. And how was he portrayed in the story? He looks like an upright man, isn't he? All of a sudden he's respectful. All of a sudden, when he is tempted, he says, "How could I do that to my master?" Right? This is the opposite of what we saw before. This is the same guy who was a sociopath who had no idea that wearing this robe around, would cause his brothers to get so angry. Here was a guy who his brothers couldn't even speak to him peaceably, and he didn't see it. And now he's gone from being completely insensitive or uncaring to being, respectful, to being thoughtful, to being the type of person that you go, wow. Here he's tempted and he runs off. He doesn't, engage in temptation. He takes off. And the question in the story is, what changed? What turns him from the potential sociopath to this godly man that we see next? The only thing we have in the story is this. That's the only thing we have in the story. So the implication of the story is that everything that happened to Joseph, his suffering, even the evil that befell him, was absolutely necessary for his redemption. There's no other way to read the story. What that tells us is this: redemption always comes, always, redemption always comes with suffering and even with evil attached. I mean, we talk about that too, right? We say that, sometimes we just have to learn things the hard way. About how sometimes we just have to experience it, and then until we experience it, we don't learn it. I just have to see it for myself. If someone tells me that I just have to experience it. Well, what are you saying? We're saying that in some ways, redemption or change or good behavior, whatever you want to call it, sometimes suffering is necessary. And in the story, we find out that suffering is necessary for Joseph's redemption. You know why that's important? It's important because suffering is necessary for my redemption, and suffering is necessary for your redemption too. In other words, in order for you to be redeemed, in order for you to be saved, suffering has to be there somewhere. Now, here's the problem. You and I cannot suffer enough to redeem ourselves. We could go through terrible things. It might make us more enlightened. It may change us in some ways, but it will never turn us from someone who hates God to someone who loves God. We might become more thoughtful about God. We might feel like we're more enlightened because we now believe in God, but it will never build a relationship with God. But the reason why that's important is because Jesus came to suffer and to die. And the reason why he came to suffer and die is because suffering is necessary for your redemption. Someone had to suffer and someone had to die in order for you to come to faith, in order for you to know. him in order for you to be transformed. And you know what the Bible tells us is in the New Testament, for Joseph, it was his suffering, it was, you know, him being tossed into a cistern, it was him being rejected by his family, it was, you know, him seeing the evil, it was him experiencing evil, it was him being left for dead. In the New Testament, it tells us that there was another man who was just like Joseph, but different. And this other man who was like Joseph was also betrayed by his brothers. He came into the world and his own did not know him. His own did not recognize him. And this other man who was kind of like Joseph, he suffered too. His brothers betrayed him and he was led to his death. But the difference is for this other man, he wasn't lifted out of the grave and sold into slavery. This other one, he did die. He hung on a cross. He breathed his last breath. And he said, "It is finished." And even though it seemed like God did nothing, even though it seemed like God watched everything and kept the distance, on the third day, we found out that God was in the midst of it all along. That God took the worst suffering, the worst evil, and turned it into good. And you know, that's what you need. You need to know that Jesus did that in your place. And if your redemption came through Jesus' suffering, if your redemption came through Jesus dying on the cross where God seemed to do nothing, and yet 3 days later, we find out God was doing everything. If that's how Jesus' redemption for you happened, then forever, from that point on, anytime you face any kind of difficulty, any kind of suffering, any kind of evil, then you can truly believe in a God who is sovereign. If he did it at the cross, then he can do it in your life. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you can't believe in what he did in the cross, then how can you believe in a God who does anything that will make things right? But when you believe in Jesus, the one who has actually died and then risen again, then you can finally begin to believe in a God who is in control of everything from beginning to end. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for showing us that, Lord, that you care about redemption. You took Joseph, who was becoming an evil man, and through suffering, even through the evil inflicted on him, you redeemed him. And Lord, through that, we see that that's how our redemption comes. Our redemption comes through suffering and through evil. But in your grace, it's not the suffering that we endure. It's not the evil that's inflicted upon us. Our redemption comes through the suffering of Jesus Christ, through the evil that's inflicted upon him. And in him, we find our true hope. In him, we can be redeemed. So Lord, as we look to Jesus, Lord, may we finally begin to trust in a God who is in complete control. A God who acts even when things seem to be quiet. A God who proves that he loves. And a God who is willing to give himself wholly and completely to those that he does love. And Lord, as we believe those things, may we come to know and trust, to have confidence and strength, to be men and women of courage in the midst of despair. Because we have him. Him who went before us. Thank you again for all that you've done for us, for reminding us this Sunday that Jesus is all we need. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.